do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Colossians 1, 9. Colossians 1, 9. We'll begin with prayer as we always do, and let's thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Thank you, thank Him that He has preserved His Word so that you can learn it, and thank Him for all that He has done for you. If there is anything on your heart that would distract you, please put that in His hand so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the time we have together that You have always provided faithfully so that we can study Your Word. You have preserved Your Word. You have also indwelt us by God the Holy Spirit so that we can understand Your Word and learn the truth and have the truth set us free. We thank You, Father, for the gift of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and for all that He has done in our behalf. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of Your Word. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. For this reason also, Paul writes, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the not just knowledge here, but the Greek word is epignosis, the full knowledge, the real knowledge, the deep knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So in our understanding of the will of God, having a deep knowledge of the will of God, which requires a consistent study ethic, a consistent relationship with the Word of God. And if you have that understanding of His will, it enables you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, on Sunday, we looked at this word worthy, and it's axios in the Greek, A-X-I-O-S. And it literally means the weight of something. And so it comes actually to mean be of like value. The Christian's conduct, walking in a manner worthy, is walking in a manner that is of the same weight as Christ's conduct. And there's no higher calling than that. How in the world does God expect us to do that? And yet He does. And so it shows us that the plan of God for us is not a man-made thing. It's not a casual thing. It's an actual complete dedication of life and time to the One who has saved you and delivered you. And so we have to, if we say that this is impossible for me, well, it will be. There's no way that if you have no faith in this. I'm saying as a believer, you believe in Christ as your Savior, but you don't think this is possible for you, that maybe it's possible for others, but not for you. But that's untrue. The Word of God says that all of us have been delivered and all of us have been saved by faith. So the believer must see that this is not a dream. In fact, it's much more than a dream. It's beyond a dream. It's the reality of life with and like God in time. It is seen and lived only by those who strive to be filled with the full knowledge of God's will through the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of obstacles, time obstacles, personal pride that is an obstacle to us coming to this full knowledge of God's will. And it actually goes beyond studying, it actually into exercising the obedience to His commands as we go through life. And no matter how many times we fall or fail, that we continue to do that and have the diligence to do that. So it is seen, again, this life, and even glimpses of the life is seen by those who strive to be filled with the full knowledge of God's will through the Holy Spirit. We must understand by striving to live it. And that's how we come to understand it. So why has God done this? Is it like he's hanging it way out there? He's made it so impossible that we can never reach it. He's actually done it because to live this life takes a mountain of faith. It takes mountains of faith. And God is training us to have faith. To trust him no matter what. No matter what circumstances, no matter what happens, no matter what I got going on in my life, that I know that the one who became a man and died for me on Calvary is worthy to be trusted. So, as the parable states, it's like finding a pearl of great price. We know it's out there. We know it is our ignorance, our sin, our selfishness, our deceit that is clouding our vision of it. But we do not quit because we know the pearl exists and that it's just ahead of us. I will have that maturity. I will be like my Lord. My favorite survivalist, Bear Grylls, I watched the video that he put out today, says that survival is really all about the heart. If you ever watch his show, Man vs. Wild, which is a great show, he always talks about how survival is mental more than anything. It's in the heart. You have to have an attitude that you're going to make it and that you're never going to give up. And this is shown to be true many, many times. It's actually well documented that soldiers in POW camps during Vietnam War, Korean War, World War II, when they gave up on getting out, they gave up on life, they were dead in days. And when we give up on the spiritual life because we think it's too far out of our reach, our Lord is not for us but against us, or whatever we may believe, we must understand that we are going to make it and that we're never going to give up. We must be clear in understanding on what the spiritual life is. Go to Philippians 3:13. Because if I don't know what the spiritual life is, then how in the world can I follow it? We must pursue it daily. We must never give up. Philippians 3:13. He says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Laid hold of what here? That fullness, that completeness, that maturity. He says, and this is Paul writing this very late in his life, well, late in his living life, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I haven't reached it yet, he says. But one thing I do is I forget what lies behind and I reach forward to what lies ahead. Forgetting what lies behind is not only your sins, by the way, and your failures, but also your successes. I mean, it doesn't mean that you completely erase them from your memory. It's just that we're not to dwell on them. You're to live today, not yesterday. And the Lord instructed us not even to be concerned about tomorrow. It's just today. Can I follow my King, my Lord, today? And certainly you can. Are you going to do it perfectly? No. And have you reached it to this level of completeness? We all honestly can say that we haven't. But as Paul does here in verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on. This is a very intense verb in the Greek. It's a word that could mean lust in a negative sense. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, not perfect, but mature, none of us are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. It is a very real life that is Christ, and so it is beyond dreams. Go to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2:6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Notice, your eye hasn't seen it, your ear hasn't heard it, your heart hasn't dreamed it, or your mind hasn't dreamed it, or considered it. It is this life that is Christ, and God has prepared it for all who love him. For to us God revealed them, these things, what eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, not entered into my heart. For God to us revealed them through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit within us. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. So, I have this amazing gift. God indwells me. That's for every single believer. So all of us who have believed in Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells us. Now, if that's true about me, and he's the one who searches the deep things of God, as the Bible promises me here, or as Paul does in his writing, that I can understand the deep things of God. And that's certainly beyond what my eye has ever seen or I've ever heard from another person. But from the Word of God, there are deep things revealed by God. And they're treasures. And if I search and read and study and listen and pray and all that it requires for me to understand, I got to live it too, because the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's meant to be lived. That the promise is that I'll see it. And when I see it, in the eyes of my heart, well, I'm on my way. And I will want nothing else. There is no other life. There is no other life than this one. So it says, he says here that it's a mystery. It doesn't mean that it's only revealed to like a select few. It can be known by anyone now who believes in Jesus Christ. It's for this age, this mystery. But it wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. But now it has been revealed. And that's why it's called a mystery. To all who believe. Now, these are just a few things of the mystery which are in the new covenant in Christ's blood. Is that God is in you. That all your sin is forgiven. Have we entered into that? I mean, all of our sin is forgiven, whether you acknowledge it or you don't, because Christ paid the price for it. Our debt has been removed. But do I truly, in everything, and when I fall flat on my face, I know completely that I'm forgiven. And you know what that does? Because I know what it costs for me to be forgiven. I imagine, look at the cross of Christ in my heart and say, because of what he's done, because of that death, because of that spiritual death, because of him allowing his Father to forsake him to be judged for the sins of the whole world, I'm forgiven of all things. And that humbles me to the core. It's the kindness of God that leads to repentance, not the threats of God. And that humbles me. And if I've entered into that forgiveness from him, and truly all sin is against him, then I must forgive everyone else. If I see, even remotely, none of us really know the debt that we owe God. You would have to know every sin that you've ever committed. And meaning the sins of omission, the stuff you were supposed to do that you didn't do. You'd have to count them all up. And then still you wouldn't know. What does that cost? I could never pay it. But Christ paid it. And when I see just remotely the magnitude of that debt forgiven, then every sin against me will look small. You hurt me. You said things about me. Boy, compared to what I've been forgiven of by God, that doesn't even show up on the radar. And you know, you can forgive. And it's an amazing principle. You enter into the full love of God, you will find that you love. If you're having trouble loving someone or forgiving someone, it's not the solution is not to look at them, but to look at you. And really, not even to look at you. But look at yourself in reference to the Almighty, in reference to your Savior, in reference to the Lord. And when you see that, then you'll start to see the solution that you're looking for. It doesn't matter where we're from. All who have believed are given these incredible gifts. As the New Testament says, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, barbarian, male, female, all are invited to believe upon Christ. And in the moment they do, the spiritual aspects of the new covenant in Christ's blood is bestowed upon them. God is in them. Their sins are remembered no more. The truth is not external to them anymore, like a distant knowledge, but rather written upon their hearts. The truth has come alive in them. In the life of God, the light of Christ is truly revealed to them. Written on our hearts, he says, not external. But, warning before you quit on it and return to your earthly, worldly existence, you fool, it takes time for our will to line up with God's will. It takes time. There's a lot of opposition, mostly within me, my sin nature. God's will doesn't change, but ours does. We must come to be filled with a full knowledge of His will in all wisdom from the Holy Spirit and understanding. It takes learning it. It takes striving to live in it. It takes falling, getting frustrated, pressing on, asking, seeking, knocking. Isn't it interesting that when the Lord told us how to pray, He gave us one prayer with six petitions. Do you realize if you pray that prayer every day, that you're praying the same thing every day? And not just out of repetitious rote or formally, because every one of those words have deep, deep meaning. And He said, pray these things. Every day I'm looking for God to be sanctified in my heart. Every day I'm looking for me to obey my King. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Every day I'm searching to obey His will, just for today. Every day I know I'm asking for God to give me just enough. Not too much, not too little. Give us today our daily bread. Every day I'm asking to enter into His forgiveness. I've already been forgiven. But forgive me my debt. How much sin did I commit yesterday? I haven't a clue. How could I count it? And yet this morning, I'm seeking His forgiveness again. Again, I'm not asking to be forgiven. Christ has forgiven me. But I'm asking to enter into it and to do His will. Now, can you imagine God saying to you, well, you didn't do my will yesterday. Why should I give you the opportunity to do it again today? In fact, God could say to you, you haven't done my will fully any day of your life. Why should I give you today to do my will? Now, a humanly created God would ask that question. The real God does not. We ask, seek, knock again and again. And that's right. The Lord says that, gives that parable. People often miss this. I've missed that. And that's in Luke's account, Luke chapter 11, after Luke writes down his account of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who is in heaven. Luke's version of it is a little bit shorter than Matthew's. But right after Luke's version of it, Jesus says, if you're seeking something and you go to your friend and it's late at night and you knock on the door and he's in bed and he says, look, I'm sleeping. I can't give it to you. I can't get up. He said, keep knocking. And if you pester him enough, he'll get up. And so many of us have said, well, what does that mean? We're supposed to pester God to the point where he's like, fine. Heck no. We're supposed to keep asking for the same things that are of great importance. You keep seeking the things that are important. So is God hiding it from us? Is he torturing us with this amazing promise to be like Christ, but then we're never going to get there? Not at all. Those who persevere in reaching ahead and pressing on, as we just read in Philippians 3, know that the pearl of great price exists. Simply, they believe it. Simply, they have faith. It takes mountains of faith to live the Christ life consistently, and God is building that faith within us. It takes faith in everything. Any Christian who has persevered throughout the years can look at themselves now, and you can honestly and truthfully say that there are things that you can face now with faith easily that years ago were incredibly hard. But now they're not. My faith has increased. I have faith more often and in more difficult circumstances. Things that used to trip me up and cause me heartache and misery before, they don't as much now. Because I believe more. I believe more often. See, and if everything just came easy to us, say, God, I want this, boom, there it is. I want this, boom, there it is. Make me mature. Make me like Christ. Boom, I'll do it immediately, right away. Then no faith is developed in us. It takes faith. It takes faith. It takes endurance. It takes the ability to be uncomfortable, to be in pain, to not get what you want and have to wait. See, if I never have to wait and God always gives me what I want, what does that say of my relationship to him? Yeah, right. Basically, it says that he's my sugar daddy. Yeah, he's my rich uncle that doesn't care. He's got so much money, and just here. Just stop bothering me, kid. Here's some money. But if I wait for him, why would I wait for him? Because I see who he is. Doesn't that say that in my heart he's worth waiting for? And that's what he's developing in us. None of us have done this on our own. None of us have said, you know what, God, just leave me alone for a few years and I'm going to develop some faith and show you how good I am. Not at all. We've striven with him all along. And we don't even know. We don't even really fully know all that he has done to us to increase that faith in us like a loving father. Right? The beginning of that prayer, our Father, not our Lord, though he is. Not our God, though he is. Not the Almighty, though he is. Not Creator. What Jesus wanted to put in our minds the moment we opened up in prayer and talked to God was that he is our Father. And can I say that the way that Christ would say it? When Christ on earth, he's the one, he's the first Jew in history calling God his Abba, his Father. The first. Believe me, no one has said that stuff before. Not about Yahweh, not about Jehovah. And so he's speaking to his father as a son. That's a very intense, deep relationship. And when we go in prayer to God, the Father, can we say our Father with the conviction and the feeling even that Christ would have when he said it? And we should. We should. Because God the Father has called us sons. We'll see that when we get back to Ephesians. We've been adopted as sons. So Christians who reach ahead for a little while, as many like this, part-time, they have a weak faith. Because they will not stand up against periods of waiting, disappointment, pain, tribulation, uncomfortable times, or stand up against their personal pride. When I stand up against those things, I will fail. Sure, certainly. God, I am forgiven. I get up. I face them again. I get up. I face them again. I get up. I face them again. Something is developing there. A perseverance, a consistency. If every time things get, for some Christians, I think they just get bored. If other things in life are more important to you than your relationship with God Almighty, the Creator who has prepared, Jesus said, I'm going to heaven to prepare a place for you. That sounds pretty awesome to me. If He's not more important than the other stuff going on in your life, your relationship with God must be pretty boring. And I'd say, and if it is, you haven't opened up your eyes to see what that is. How could a relationship with God be insufficient when a relationship with another person or even with myself, you know, my own personal life, and that be sufficient? How does that make any sense? And it doesn't. Go to Ephesians 3, please. Ephesians 3. So if I don't have a consistent and fairly strong faith, how could I live like Christ? Right? That's a simple question, but easily answered. If I have a weak faith because I'm a part-timer with this Christian life, and you will have a weak faith. It'll be here a little bit, and then it'll be gone. Here a little bit, then it'll be gone. How could I live like Christ? I certainly could not. Paul writes in Ephesians 3:8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Again, the mystery that he mentions. It was hidden before, but not now. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He means angels there. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Jesus our Lord. Now, this is pretty heavy stuff there. Verse 11 especially. I think I said this on Sunday. As you grow a bit and mature a bit in the Christian way of life, when you're reading the scriptures, you tend to slow down a little rather than rush to get through it. There's nothing here to be rushed. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose, meaning before the creation of the world, before God made an Adam. I don't mean A-D-A-M, A-T-O-M. Before God made a planet, a star, before he made Earth, he had a plan that was to be carried out in Jesus Christ, Jesus our Lord. And what was that plan? Well, there's a lot of aspects to it. God would allow a different will to arise in his universe that would oppose him, fight against him. Satan would fall. The angels would oppose him. Mankind would fall. We would oppose him. All true. But really, in the end, if you were to kind of boil it all down to one thing, it was so that you would spend eternity in glory with God. He's come to call many sons to glory. I mean, what did Christ ultimately do? He defeated Satan, he defeated sin, he defeated death. But really, he saved you. He died for your sins and mine. He paid for them. All those sins that I don't even know I commit, the stuff I'm supposed to do that I don't do, how many of those items did I have yesterday? I couldn't possibly imagine. Can you remember some sins? Yeah. Right? The whoppers, definitely. The very overt one, known ones, yeah. But there's many I probably don't remember or know. And yet I'm forgiven of them all. He took that debt and nailed it to the cross, as Colossians 2 says. So why did he do it all? Before the foundation of the world, this was in the eternal purpose that he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord to save you. You! If you were the only one who needed saving, this was in the works and planned it for you. I say, come on. Does that make me important or something? Yeah, in his eyes it does. In God's eyes. And it's a test of faith. Because if he is willing to do that for you, then he has provided you a life that is Christ. It's not just any old life. Someone sent me a quote, I think, from some prominent religious man. I'll just leave it at that. Who said you don't have to go to church to be a good person. And that's true on some level. There's a lot of people who go to church who are awful people. But he said, you can be a nice fella and not even be involved in a religion. And that's true. But did Christ come to make us nice fellas? No. Heck, an atheist can be a nice fella. Pay his taxes, take out his garbage on the right day, be decent to his neighbors, show up to work on time, not post anything nasty on Facebook or something. I don't know. A lot of people can be nice guys. But Christ came to deliver us from sin and death and to give us his life. That's a lot different than being nice. Of course, now nice goes along with that package. But far more than that. Yeah, that religious man did not mention anything about, you know, the person who has no relationship with God. Is he willing to lay down his life for his friends? Can he love as Christ loves? No, we can't do any of those things. We have to be regenerated to do that. So this is your test of faith. It's a test to me as well as it is to you. Did Christ come and die so that you... Now, it's not just you. There's a lot of people here involved. But just imagine it is. And you actually have to imagine it is. Because you can't have the mindset that this is some kind of collective salvation or collective maturity, if we all mature. But it's just for you. Fill in your name on the paper that God signs a contract with so that you could have his life. He became one of us. He didn't become an angel. He became a man that he might be our king. He clothed himself in our dust, our flesh, that he might wear. Sorry. Listen, this is great. This is from Dodds, this guy, this Scottish theologian that I'm loving. He became one of us that he might be our king. He clothed himself in our dust that we might wear his royal robe. He lay in our grave that we might sit on his throne. He founded our joy in the deep pain of his own soul. He founded our kingdom in his own obedience and subjection. Does he not have claim to reign over us? This guy can write. He's just such a gift. Can't wait to meet him. He founded our kingdom in his own obedience. Right? He's the king. But as we saw not too long ago in Philippians 2, there's the seven steps down. Right? Denying himself, the emptying himself of the expression of his deity, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But he's highly exalted. And back up he goes to sit at the right hand of God until every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. The one who submitted to the will of the Father, who has called us to submit to the will of the Father, has been elevated above all authority and is our King. He clothed himself in our flesh, became one of us. So, does he not have right to reign over us? Does he not have a claim to reign over us? And when we come to find that, they say, well, you know what? No matter how many times I fall, I cannot not obey my Lord. He's my king, and that's the kingdom I'm in. End of story. I'm a citizen of heaven. I am a subject of his kingdom. Paul came to believe this. Right? So it's your test of faith. Do you believe that this life is yours? Paul came to believe it. And what did he say about himself? Again in verse 8. What does he call himself? The very least of all the saints. There's another letter he would write in 1 Timothy 1:15. He said he's the greatest sinner of all time. And I think everybody comes, when you accept this for you, you have nothing to offer God. You have nothing to offer him. If you accept this, you know you have nothing to offer him. What could you give him for this? See, when Christians in their mind don't understand or don't want to believe that this magnificent, magnanimous gift is given to them, and they accept less from God, because they accept so much less, they think, yeah, that maybe I could earn a little of that. Right? And in the prayer, give us this day our daily bread. God says you can't even get bread for yourself. So yes, I can. I go to the store and buy a loaf. He says, okay, how about you make the wheat? I said, I did make the wheat. I put the seed in the ground and it grew. How about you make the seed? How about you make the ground? How about you create water? And use nothing in my world. This is a marvelous thing. This is the first time I've ever thought of it. God created food to go bad. Why does it decay and go bad? Right? You go into the fridge, you're hungry, you see that thing in the back, it's got a little blue stuff on it. You pray extra hard and tear the blue stuff off. Why does food go bad? It can't. So, how many people are on this planet? Close to 8 billion now. All of them, for the most part, well, if they're alive, they have enough to eat. Famine is rare in our day and age, though it exists. I know it exists. But let's say 7 billion people are sustained by God with food that goes bad in a matter of a few days. And yeah, we got freezers and stuff like that and preserving techniques. But can we grow enough food for all of us and say, all right, that's it. We don't have to plant next season. We don't care. You know, we have to. God sustains every person on this planet. Week after week after week. And the climate change crazy nutsos, we're saying, well, if we don't do something, we're all going to starve. Because they think it depends upon them. It does not. I am the very least of all the saints. Aren't I? See, if I enter into a smaller blessing from God, I don't get humbled as much as I need to be. And I start to think that maybe I have something to offer God because he's not offering me that much. But he is offering you that much. And once you accept it, it humbles you to the core. How could I accept this from God and be proud? Again, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. The gentleness of God leads us to repentance. When we accept all that God has done, the fullness of his love, his complete forgiveness, sonship, inheritance, all of it, we'll find ourselves deeply and fully humbled, saying, who am I? Who am I? Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. David came to the conclusion that since he lived in a solid house, and God lived in a house with curtains, a tent, that David was going to build him a solid house. God told David that you will not do that, but his son Solomon would. And David, look at verse 18, 2 Samuel 7, 18. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far?" Right? He's striven with the Lord a long time. Ups and downs in David's life. And he says that through all of this, and the promises that were made to David, not about just his current kingdom, but his future kingdom, the kingdom that was to come where his son would sit on the throne forever. "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me this far? And yet, this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for thou hast spoken also of the house of thy servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God." What he means by that is this is the law of love that applies to man. It is to be man's law. "This is the custom of man." To what? Love your neighbor as yourself. "Love one another as God has loved you. And again, what more can David say to thee? For thou knowest thy servant, O Lord God. For the sake of thy word and according to thine own heart, thou hast done all this greatness to let thy servant know. For this reason, thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee. There is no God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears." Who am I? It's a journey, right? It's like David here. It's a journey of discovery. You don't truly come to this conclusion in a week. It's years. It's a lifetime of being convinced that he is who he says he is. And that his covenant with me is exactly what he said it was. Though I doubted, though I thought, nah, not me. You must never quit in faith that the pearl of great price exists. It exists for you. For you, 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 and me. All of us. For every one of us. He has given it. There's nothing. If I say, well, I want that pearl. Well, there's nothing that really can get in the way besides our own lack of faith in it. Are there a lot of obstacles to overcome? Yeah. Bad habits? When you were a little kid, did you plan out your bad habits? Say, well, I see that adults have bad habits. Which one should I pick? I think I'll pick drug addiction. I think I'll pick alcoholism. I think I'll pick sexual perversion. I think, no, we don't pick these things. We get tempted, we sin. We get tempted, we sin. We fall for the temptation again and again, and then we find ourselves in it within ourselves, that we have developed evil, dangerous habits in our heart, in our brains. So it's already established, and it'll be like, well, all right, God, here I am. You know, I've come to believe in you, but there's some problems in here. I've developed some habits, and I don't know. I don't think he can do much with me. God says, really? Come on. You read the Old Testament at all? Don't you know that I love hard cases? Don't you know that I love to show the impossible? How many men does Gideon start with, and how many men does he end up with? What's the ratio of army guys when Joshua invades the Promised Land? Weaponry, everything. How many guys did Jesus pick to start the church? Right, there's millions of people in the Roman Empire. You should get at least a good 400 or 500 strong. 12 will do. And And one of them writes half of the New Testament. By volume, by word volume, he writes half. Back to Ephesians 3. See, our faith is tested in this. Yours and mine. I developed my bad habits over the years. I didn't know anything bad had come of them. Did we? No. When you're an unbeliever, the only when you become a believer, you're a new creature in Christ, does sin and temptation bother you. When you're an unbeliever, it doesn't bother you at all. I mean, unless it's truly deep and heinous or something. But for the most part, these little temptations that I fall into again and again, it's harmless. But they develop into something that makes me a dysfunctional human being. And all of us have it. Everybody. Some people's aren't as overt as others. Right? If the habit you've developed is like a bad temper and bitterness, you can hide that better. You can hide it better than the alcoholic. Maybe the habit you've developed is to love animals more than people. I take that example because C.S. Lewis uses it in Mere Christianity. So your dedication in life is to your dog, and you hate people. And that doesn't look so bad. Doesn't look as bad as the alcoholic. But the alcoholic may be closer to God than you. That's what Christ said to the Pharisees, right? When he's in Simon the Pharisee's house, that woman comes running in and she finds him and she weeps on his feet and she dries him with her hair and she pours ointment on his feet. She didn't have ointment. She washed his feet with her tears. And he said, "Woman, your sins have been forgiven you." Luke 7:47. Always remember the passage because of 7:47. And the Pharisee, were his sins forgiven him? I mean, Christ had died for all sins, but how close was that woman to the Jesus Christ, her Savior, and the Pharisee? The Pharisee is miles away. Though he's not a prostitute. That would be funny. A Pharisee prostitute wouldn't make much money, I suppose. It's the test, right? It's the test of our faith. The habits I've developed, can I overcome them? Alone, no. No. You can get somewhere alone. You can get a little bit alone. And sometimes I have to seek out help. I have to seek out help from others. Even like medical help. If it's something physical. But who's going to really give me the power to overcome is God. Jesus Christ promised it. He promised it. Is it going to be an easy battle? No. No battles are. Not the important battles. The important battles are never easy. They are tough. But it's a test of my faith. And the people I've seen who have come through some terrible habits and have overcome with God, they have faith like granite. Because they've striven with Him and won, you know? As opposed to the person who has these hidden flaws that no one really sees. Everybody thinks, yeah, they're pretty nice people and all that. And they don't strive with God to overcome those flaws. Their faith is weak. They don't know perseverance. They don't know what it's like to hold out against temptation. And here's the other thing. They don't know the power of sin. Because only when you resist sin do you know its power. And it's powerful. It's very powerful. When I realize how powerful it is, I fear it. Those who are not shocked and afraid of sin, the ones who fall into it way more easily. And they don't understand. They don't understand the damage that it can do. So Paul again in Ephesians 3:8, "To me, the very least of all saints, as grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration or the dispensation of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him, confident access to the throne of God. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf. Paul is in prison when he writes this. For they are your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and really be at home in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. There's so much here, and we'll cover it verse by verse when we get there. But all of that, and then he closes this section with a prayer. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all we ask or think. Right? It's very similar to what he writes in 1 Corinthians 2. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, not entered into our minds. Beyond all we ask or think. It's even beyond what we ask. And really what that means is it's beyond dreams. He is able, powerful. He has the ability. Him, God, is able, powerful, to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. The test. Is this true? See, it is a huge difference in facing life knowing that God's going to get me through, and not just get me through alive, because none of us get out of this alive. Right? We're all going to die, unless we're raptured. But to actually get me to the Christ life. He's going to get me to maturity. He's going to get me to the place of perfect peace and power and joy, all the good things that are Christ. He's going to get me there. I'm not there yet, but I'm going to get there. So, there's a big difference between facing life with that attitude and whatever else. And not believing that. So, I'll close here. How are we going to have conduct just like or of the same weight as our Lord's? Axios. How are we going to have walk in a manner worthy of our Lord? How are we going to have conduct just like or of the same weight as our Lord's? We have to be filled with the real knowledge of His will. By the Spirit, lived and understood. Lived and understood. All right, take that from Colossians. With all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual wisdom means that I've lived this with or by God the Holy Spirit. Understood means I've lived this. I don't understand love, God's love, unless I do so. Unless I love. I don't understand patience unless I've been able to be patient. Perseverance, all of it. It has to be lived. Every ethic or virtue of Christ has to be lived. And I have to have the faith to live it. If that's true, then you can say with confidence, I'm not there yet, but I will be. And right now, I'm as closer to it than I've ever been. So I should be quite content. And all of that's part of it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time which we've had together to hear and study your word. Thank you for the grace and mercy of your word in providing for us what we need, the truth that we need so that we can be set free. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, dying for the sins of the whole world, so that whoever believes in him will be saved. We are all sinners and in need of a Savior. And Jesus Christ is that Savior. We ask that you bless us as we go, Father, in Christ's name, amen.
Up really.